the third chapter of John, and once again, beginning at verse 30, the reason we're spending time with this section is because it is so very, very thrilling and revealing. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, we know that thou hast asked us to study to show ourselves approved workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We never open these holy pages but what we ask for, the divine illumination of the Holy Spirit. How we pray that somehow the Word of God will minister to us in a unique way. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts will be very, very responsive. Hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, you're really going to need your Bible in the service this morning. And if you don't have one, get one out of the pew in front of you. And if you can and would like to, join with someone so that you can look in with them as we go to the Word of God together. We have seen that this magnificent summation, this exalted section, fits in very, very beautifully with those words of John when he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Kenneth Roberts, a famous author, was invited by a well-known surgeon to watch a difficult operation that he was to perform. As the surgeon went through the necessary preparations prior to the operation, he seemed confident but just a little tense. And then as he led the way into the operating room, he stopped for a moment and bowed his head. Later, during the operation, his hands seemed nerveless. Afterwards, Roberts expressed his gratitude for the privilege of seeing him exercise his skill. And then he expressed his surprise that the surgeon should pray. He said, "I thought a surgeon relied solely on his own ability." "A surgeon is only human," was the reply. "He cannot work miracles by himself. I'm certain that science couldn't have advanced as far as it has if it were not for something stronger than mere man." And then the surgeon concluded, "I feel so close to God when I am operating that I don't know where my skill leaves off and his begins." A spirit of true humility in recognizing our dependence upon God is indispensable if we are to avoid the pitfall of pride. Often the more we look to Him for guidance, for assistance, for help, the more we develop the talents with which He has endowed us, or even the talents that we may have acquired. And certainly our dependence upon Him is absolutely necessary in the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. And this is really the emphasis that John is making, that we should less and less depend upon our own abilities and energies, and more depend upon the recognition of the personal presence of Jesus Christ by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We said He must go on increasing and we must go on decreasing because of who Jesus Christ is. And here John asserts the absolute majesty and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Again, we said, he must go on increasing and we must go on decreasing because of the perfection of his teaching. The testimony our Lord Jesus Christ bore was a flawless one, a perfect one. He knew the mind of God, for he was God in corporeity. He was God inhumanated, God in human flesh. And John's great aching grief we saw was the tragedy, the inexplicable tragedy of unbelief. He tells us plaintively, and no man receiveth his testimony. But in contrast, he tells us that he that does receive the testimony of Jesus Christ hath set the seal that God is true. When a man accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, he is attesting to the fact that he believes in the integrity, the irrefragability, the infallibility of the Word of God. Continuing, he must go on increasing. We must go on decreasing because of who he is, because of the perfection of his teaching, and thirdly, because he came in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. We can believe what our Lord says because on him God poured out the Holy Spirit in full measure, holding nothing back. Even the Jews said that the prophets received from God only a certain measure of the Spirit. But the full measure of the Spirit was reserved for this chosen one. In Hebrew thought, the Spirit of God had two functions. Number one, the Holy Spirit revealed God's truth to men. Number two, the Holy Spirit enabled men to recognize and understand that truth when it came to them. And so to say that the Spirit abode on the Lord Jesus Christ in the completest possible way is to say he perfectly knows and understands the truth of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God. He was God. He spoke only the words of God. The testimony to this was borne to him by the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look very quickly at Matthew 17, verse 5. And notice specifically the words that are spoken. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now turning back to the Gospel of John, will you look at chapter 7 and verse 16? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. This is enunciated again and again and again. Turn over to John 8 and look at John 8, 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now go to verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man which hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Then look at verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. You see, the message of our Lord Jesus Christ differed from every other message in the sense that he was the unique messenger of God. We're reminded of Colossians 1:18 that tells us in all things he must have the preeminence. So others had the Spirit by measure. Now that means doled out on occasions in small quantities. They knew but fragments of the truth of God. You remember we saw how they desired to look into some of the things that they were writing about because they didn't understand them. And to them the Holy Spirit came and the Holy Spirit went away. And this we find in 2 Peter 1:21, where the Word of God says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But now I want you to turn to Mark 12:36. For David himself said, by the what? Holy Spirit. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here we're told that when David wrote the Psalms, he wrote them under the direction and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as did all the writers of Old Testament Scripture. Another unique illustration of this is found in Acts 28. Look at verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. And then, interestingly, the apostle quotes Isaiah, and he says, well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is become obtuse, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. This, by the way, was a quotation taken from Isaiah the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Then turn and see once again the tremendous ministry of the Holy Spirit in the authoring of the Scriptures. Turn to the book of Hebrews very quickly, and there look at chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. This, I think, is extremely interesting. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Interestingly, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Moses spoke to the children of Israel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then, interestingly, he quotes the 95th Psalm, verses 7 through 9. Now turn, while we're still in the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And so he goes on. The point is that in all of these instances, the Holy Spirit came to these holy men, in this case, giving the instruction as to how the tabernacle was to be constructed and how later it was to be after the similar pattern when the temple was constructed. In all these instances, the Holy Spirit was the one who inspired the writing of the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit came and went away. Moreover, the gifts that these men had were varied. One had a certain gift from the Spirit, another had an entirely different gift. But we're told in our scripture that to Jesus, God gave not the Spirit by measure. In other words, he was incarnate truth. He had the full truth, for he was the truth. On him, the Holy Spirit did not come at times and go. He had all the gifts of the Spirit. He manifested all the beautiful fruits of the Spirit in his life, as described in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And so we read in John 1, 32, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove." And then notice the next phrase. "It abode upon him." In other words, the word in the Greek means it came there to live and stay. Now, in contrast then from the fragmentary communication of God through the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ fully, finally received and revealed and was the incarnate mind of God. And in fact, we have the full statement of this beautifully made when we turn to the book of Hebrews and we look at the first two verses, which is saying exactly what we have seen. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us," and the word should be, "through his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, we believe that the full meaning of these words, that Christ had the Spirit without measure, is a statement that is paralleled with the Apostle Paul's words, and don't take the time to look them up, in Colossians 2, 9, "For in him," in Jesus Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In fact, in Colossians 1:19, the Word of God tells us, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwell." Now, God the Father was in him. This is stated in John 17, verses 21 through 23. "And God the Holy Spirit was his in full measure." What is interesting is that this was prophesied by Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 1, very quickly. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations." John tells us very beautifully in John 1, 16, and notice the way he expresses it, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." And so in Colossians 2, 9, we're told that in him dwelleth all of the treasuries of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so you see, our Lord must keep on increasing and I must keep on decreasing because of who he is, because of the perfection of his teaching, and because he came in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, he must go on increasing and I must go on decreasing because he was the Son beloved of the Father. Look at verse 35 in chapter 3. "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." In fact, this is enunciated over and over again. Let's just track it through John for just a moment. Turn to John 5, verse 20, and we'll see how true this is. "For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Look at verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then turn to John 15, and notice John 15, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And then turn over to that magnificent chapter 17, and notice verses 23 and 26. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Look at verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Oh, what a glorious testimony this was. Our Lord was much more than a mere messenger or witness for God. He was the Son beloved of the Father. And remember, he was the only begotten Son. God only duplicated himself in the stream of the human process. God only invaded history one time, and the result of that progenitive miracle was Jesus Christ. John was saying, he whom God hath sent is one that is far above me, far above any other prophet. He is the eternal Son to whom the Father committed all things and whom the Father loved from all eternity. And in fact, he is the one who is the author of our salvation. He is no mere man, as you, my disciples, ignorantly suppose. He is the one of whom the psalmist says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And how glorious it is that a great promise is given to the Son. And once again, I've been so intrigued, you know, in the preparation of our evening messages in the messianic prophecies. And I'd like you to turn to Psalm 2 and see what the Father promised the Son prophetically. Look at Psalm 2 and verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Here we have the Son to whom the Father hath said, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And of course, this glorious promise found in the second psalm will find its fulfillment in the great apocalypse when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to seize the reins of government of all the nations of the world and to mount the throne and wear the crown and wield the scepter as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in that great era that we know as the millennium. And so John is saying to his disciples, instead of being jealous of his present popularity, you should serve him with fear and rejoice before him with trembling. Only to one absolutely equal to himself could the Father give all things. And I want you to notice again the emphasis of that. Turn, if you will, to John 5 and notice the development of in verses 21 through 24 in John 5. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son giveth life to whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Look at John 13:3 And we have a statement of exactly the same responsibility. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Look again at John 17:2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then I think it would be well worth our while to see this again in the 11th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 11:27. All things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And then come those glorious words with which we're all so familiar. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then turn to the very last chapter in Matthew, Matthew 28, and notice those glorious words found in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Following this same theme, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected who did put all things under him. And then, of course, the exalted passage found in the first chapter of Ephesians. Look at verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. Notice that word, that filleth all in all. And while we're traveling in the epistles, go on to Philippians, that beautiful passage that we know so well, found in the second chapter, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then go on to the book of Hebrews, and notice what Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us. But thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Turn once again to 1 Peter 3, verses 22, where we have a similar statement concerning the majesty, the exalted position of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. What a testimony we have seen all through the New Testament concerning the uniqueness and the absoluteness of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. More honorable things are nowhere written concerning our Lord Jesus Christ than the verses that we have just read, and in particularly the words that were spoken evidently by John the Baptist in the passage that we're studying. How we should endeavor in life, in death, to so exalt this matchless one. We can never make too much of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never exalt him too highly. We can never love him too much. We can never trust him too implicitly. We can never have too great a dependency upon him. We can never express ourselves highly enough in praise. He is worthy of all honor that we could ever give him. And oh, how we should make him all in our hearts. So we see, he must go on increasing and we must go on decreasing because of who he is. because of his perfect teaching, because he came in the fullness of the Spirit, because he was a son beloved of the Father. And now he must go on increasing and I must go on decreasing because of the eternal choice and the inevitable alternative. Look at verse 36 in our summary. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, we notice in verses 17 and 18 of John 3, just turn back. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We notice in these verses that all humanity who have heard the gospel are divided into two groups: he that believeth and he that believeth not. In fact, we see this so clearly delineated and defined all through the scriptures. Turn to John 1:12, where we read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Then look at John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." And then look at that glorious promise that's found in John 10:28. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then, of course, the glorious words of Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation." The word in the Greek is judgment, "for them which are in Christ Jesus." And then, of course, the assuring words of 1 John 5, verses 10 and 13. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." Verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, those who believe in the sense of absolute, unconditional, entire committal and surrender to Jesus Christ, receive the thrilling, throbbing, eternal life of God as a present, immediate possession. Though the full enjoyment as well as the full manifestation of it are yet future. But remember, as we saw in John 5:24, remember that he has everlasting life the moment he exercises a conscious, trusting faith in the living Christ. Pardon from sin, the peace that passes all understanding, eternal life, a complete title to heaven, are the immediate possession of the trusting believer. They become the believer's own from the very moment he puts his faith in the living Christ. They will be no more completely his own if they live to the age of Methuselah. John 5:24 is an unqualified statement in the present tense. It does not say hopes to have eternal life. It says hath, right now, present tense, indicative mode. It does not say will at some future date, but says is passed from death unto life. The truth before us, bless your heart, is one of the most glorious to be found in all the revelatory truth that God has given to us. There are no works to be done, no conditions to be met, no price to be paid, no wearing years of probation to be passed before we can be accepted with God, accepted in the Beloved. Let a man only cast himself on the mercy of the living Christ, and he receives forgiveness instantly, as did that thief on the cross that penitently cried for mercy. And by the impartation of the miracle of the new birth, in that instant, the man who trusts Jesus Christ becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, all that believe are at once justified from all things. But oh, listen, we cannot leave this passage without a grave, heart-searching thought. If faith, in the sense of utter, total, absolute surrender to Jesus Christ, brings with it permanent and immediate privileges, to remain unbelieving is to be in a state of indescribable peril. For the scripture says in verse 36, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abideth on him. Once again, John returns to his favorite thought. What really matters is how a man responds to Jesus Christ. And if the reaction be love and longing, that man will find the life of God. But if it be indifference or hostility, that man will only know death. God offers him love. By his rejection of it, he has condemned himself. Unbelief is disobedience, even as faith is obedience to the Son of God. Oh, the horror of it. The pity of it, that men should hear the gospel over and over again, hear it and turn away, and should live on rejecting and dying, refusing to believe the revelatory truth of God, the written word, and in Jesus Christ, the living word, and thereby and therefore face a bleak eternity to die without hope and without God. Now, it is not that God sends his wrath upon us. It is that the unbeliever is in a state of disobedience that brings the disapproval and the displeasure of God. Perhaps I could illustrate it this way. The moral order is the wrath of God at work. In other words, it is that inevitable punishment that is built into sin. It's in the very structure of the universe. The world is geared to a moral order. Suffering follows sin, just as certain as fire will burn and water will drown and poison will kill. It's in the very nature of things. Who can deny the words of the Apostle Paul? In fact, these words are often quoted by unbelievers because they are so irrevocably true. Turn to Galatians 6 and look at verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. In other words, the wrath of God is not an emotion. It is merely the righteousness of God in action. The wrath of God is not a frame of mind. It is the settled opposition of God's holiness to evil. And so for the believer, eternal life is a present possession, not a reward to be bestowed at the gates of death, as so many think. And wrath is the present lot of an unbeliever because he is already under condemnation. Belief is obedience to the utterance of God. Disobedience is unbelief. And the rejection of love is condemnation. If heaven is near to the believer, then hell is near to the unbeliever, because that's what hell is. The greater the mercy, the greater the grace the Lord Jesus proffers and offers in his gaping wounds, in his ignominious death, the greater will be the guilt of those who neglect and reject him. In this sense, there is an end of God's patience. And the end of God's patience brings the wrath of God. Dr. Barnhouse said, like water is impounded behind a dam, there is a time when the sheer judgmental weight of sin can no longer be held in check. And what better illustration could we ever find of this anywhere than in the sixth chapter of Genesis, where we hear the heart of God agonizing, and God is saying, my spirit will not always strive with man. But what a tremendous thought it is. There is also a sense in which God is holding back the full judgment that's to come upon a Christ-rejecting world, giving opportunity for men to escape that inevitable wrath. And that wrath that's coming is described very graphically and dramatically through the scriptures as the day of the Lord. And I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, very quickly to Revelation chapter 6 and look at verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the what? The wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his what? Wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now along that line, turn to the book of Romans and notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But in order, oh, listen to this, beloved, in order that men might never experience the wrath of God, the expression of the holiness of God against evil, our Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be impaled upon that Roman rack. And in him alone, can we escape the inevitable wrath of God. Look at Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while, notice this language, we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, let's read it together, we shall what? Be saved by his life. From what? From wrath through him. All right. Now while we're still in the scriptures, turn to Romans 8:1. You know it, I'm sure. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. As you know, in most of the manuscripts, the next phrase is not found where it is found. It's found later on in the chapter. Now notice the glorious promise that's given not only to the wonderful model church at Thessalonica, but to all of us concerning the wrath of God as believers. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. The apostle is speaking to this wonderful church, and he's telling them that they're to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, and then read that with me, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, while we're in Thessalonians, turn to chapter 5. And look at verse 9, and let's all read that together because it's magnificent. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to what? To obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he settled the sin question for all who believe. And the Holy Spirit has come from heaven to bear witness to this. And if you and I believe, the Word of God says that we can know that we have right now eternal life. We don't get it when we die. We already have it. It's ours. If we have put our absolute, implicit, utter, confident, trusting faith in Jesus Christ. A 24-year-old Hempstead, New York mother of three tragically bled to death November the 12th, 1970, after her husband, a Jehovah Witness follower, refused to permit a blood transfusion because he said of his religious reasons. At 11:03 a.m., Mrs. Jackson was admitted to the emergency ward at Hempstead General Hospital, suffering multiple injuries and internal bleeding due to an automobile accident. Mr. Jackson signed a statement refusing to give permission for a blood transfusion. Doctors continued to work on Mrs. Jackson all afternoon, despite repeated refusals by Jackson to allow the transfusion. At 4:30 that afternoon, the hospital administrator sought a court order that would permit the transfusion, but this was denied. And at 6:30 that evening, Mrs. Jackson was pronounced dead. Concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. When God's only remedy for sin is refused, spiritual death is inevitable. That's why Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 10:29 says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Oh, what a tremendous passage this is, beloved. He must go on increasing, and I must decrease because of who he is. He must go on increasing, and I must decrease because of his perfect teaching. He must go on increasing, and I must go on decreasing because he came in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He must go on increasing, and I must go on decreasing because he was the only begotten Son, beloved of the Father. He must go on increasing, and I must go on decreasing because of the eternal choice and the inevitable alternative. He that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we have studied thy word this morning, somehow it overwhelms us when we realize what we hold in our hand when we're privileged to possess the very oracle of the living God. Oh, how we pray that those who may be part of our company this morning, who have never committed their lives to thee, might see that existing without thee is living in condemnation. It's living in disobedience. It's living against the moral order of the God who made us and the Christ who redeemed us and the Holy Spirit who claims us. Oh, how we pray that if there are those who are part of our company who have any doubt about their relationship to thee, that this will be that great solemn moment, that time of privilege when they shall commit themselves to thee and trust thee and pass from death unto life. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are